Well, let's open in a word of prayer.
Father, we just thank you for this great privilege that you've given us to be together, this great privilege that we have to come and sing praises to you, to sing praises that glorify Christ. And Lord, we just are excited. This is the time when we come to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. We pray that you would fix our minds on the truth of your word, that your spirit would make these things clear to us as we look at them this morning. Lord, bless your words that goes forth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, I'd like you to take your copy of God's word and open to the Gospel of Mark, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We're moving through the Gospel of Mark at a good pace. Mark obviously wrote his Gospel in a pretty fast-paced manner, and so we're trying to keep up with Mark a little bit by moving at his pace. And so we're going to focus in today on Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. And I'd like to begin by reading that text this morning. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed, and at night gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. If there's a mark of a believer that maybe we don't emphasize enough, it's the fact that a believer understands divine revelation. If you are in Christ, then you understand the truth that comes from God's word. You understand God's revelation found in Scripture. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And of course, believing requires understanding. You cannot believe something you don't understand. Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." If faith comes by hearing, then faith requires understanding. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness because they don't understand it. The verse continues to say, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, the power is in understanding the meaning of Scripture and the meaning of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we get an explanation of this. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." He does not accept them, for they are foolishness to them. He can't understand them because these things come by means of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It says, "And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." An individual devoid of the Holy Spirit cannot understand God's revelation. This requires divine enablement. And of course, the unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they cannot understand the things of God. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that the believer has the mind of Christ. This means that the believer knows the truth, understands the truth, loves the truth. It's precious to them. It is sweet to their taste. And again, we probably don't emphasize this enough. One of the marks of a believer is that you understand God's word. It makes sense to you. It enlightens you. It resonates with you. It stirs your affections. It makes sense to you. You get it. It isn't foolishness. And of course, your understanding increases. It's increasing. You are growing in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as you have been from the first day. Now, this whole principle is beautifully illustrated where we are in Mark's gospel. Those on the outside get everything in parables. They can't understand the teaching because the truth is being concealed from them. Those on the inside, the 12 and our Lord's followers, they are given the mystery of the kingdom of God. They receive personal explanation. They are given understanding. Those on the outside see Jesus as nothing more than a miracle worker and a moral teacher. Those on the inside understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the King of the coming kingdom. And so what we're going to look at here is four parables concerning the mystery of the kingdom of God. And to understand these parables, the context is crucial. Only one of the parables is unique to Mark's gospel, the one found in verses 26 to 29. The others can be found in various places in Matthew and Luke. But they don't always appear in the same context. And Jesus probably used them on multiple occasions and in addressing multiple issues. In addition, Mark had an intended purpose for incorporating them at this stage in his gospel as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So understanding the broader context of Mark up until this point is crucial if we're going to see these parables accurately. And so I want to just remind you of the context of Mark up until this point. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He has been performing many signs and wonders, authenticating that he is truly God's messenger. As you would expect, the crowd begins to form around Jesus, but their interest is superficial. They're more seen as a hindrance to his ministry than anything. They want their physical needs met. They're not interested in the spiritual needs they have concerning redemption and salvation. They're interested in his miraculous power. As Jesus' popularity increases, opposition from the religious authorities of Israel increases as well. And opposition culminates in planning Jesus' death and the unforgivable sin. You remember, they attributed the source of his power to Satan. They did not deny his miracles. They did not deny that Jesus did what he did. They rejected him, though, as being sent from God and therefore had only one choice, but to attribute his power to Satan. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was the source of Jesus' power, and it is unforgivable. Not only was Jesus being rejected by the crowd and the religious leaders of Israel, but even his own family were rejecting him. They believed that he had lost his senses, that he was in fact a lunatic. And so there were only a few who were coming to believe in him. You had the 12 and the broader group, his followers, beyond the 12. Though their understanding was incomplete, they had come to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah and couldn't understand why it was that everyone was rejecting him. It seemed so few were being saved. They could see the crowd's response to his teaching. There would have been outright rejection. There would have been confusion. There would have been apathy and disinterest. I mean, we can relate to that, right? When we came to Christ, we were excited to tell people about Christ. And then we went around telling people about Christ. And quickly we found out that this wasn't nearly as clear to them as it is to us. Because we were seeing rejection after rejection after rejection. Now, Jesus turns his focus away from the crowd to the inner circle of his disciples. He's spoken plainly to the crowd. He has spoken openly to the crowd about the kingdom of God, about the gospel of God. But now the crowd gets everything in parables because they have not believed the revelation which was given to them. And what this does is it conceals the truth from them. They can't understand it anyway, and that's now compounded by the fact that they get everything in parables. The first parable we looked at is the parable of the soils. And we looked at that parable and said that it answers the question, why is it that we believe and so many don't? Why is it that some believe and others do not? And the parable teaches that the condition of the soil of an individual's heart dictates how they will respond to the gospel. There are four soils. Only one is good soil. Individual with good soil will hear the gospel, believe, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. For different reasons, the other three soils aren't fruitful. We looked at those. Satan takes away the word that is sown beside the road. Those who initially receive the word with joy fall away due to affliction and persecution for the word, proving they were never saved to begin with. And those with thorny soil have the word choked out by the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. And so, the big question on his disciples' minds, and the question that should be on our minds, is this. Is this it? Is this the extent of the kingdom of God? It doesn't appear to be much of a kingdom. One would expect the kingdom of God to come with great force, to come with power. And certainly it had, given Jesus' power over the demonic as well as his power over disease and sickness. But there doesn't appear to be many citizens making up this kingdom against the backdrop of those who are rejecting. And so the four parables function to shed light on this perceived problem. They address the problem of the kingdom's rather insignificant beginning. While the disciples want to shine the light of the kingdom brightly, Jesus seems to be hiding it. And so in parables, Jesus answers the question on the minds of his disciples. That question, is this it? Is this the extent of the kingdom of God? And what we're going to see, firstly, is that timing is everything. Timing is everything. We're going to see that the rich get richer. We're going to look at automatic increase. And then we're going to see that you don't judge a kingdom by the size of its seed. So let's look at timing as everything. Look at verse 21. It says, "And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand?" I mean, it's obvious. This is just a truism. It's an axiom. You don't bring a lamp out to cover it up. You don't hide a lamp under a bed. That defeats the purpose of the lamp. The lamp is supposed to give light. So you don't cover the light of the lamp. The interpretive question is, what's the lamp referring to? Well, the context makes it clear. These are kingdom parables, so the lamp is referring to the kingdom. We could say that the lamp is referring to Christ, because the kingdom is inseparable from the king. You can't separate the kingdom from the king. The only way into this kingdom is through the king. So to disguise Christ is to disguise the true meaning of the kingdom. To disguise the true meaning of the kingdom is to disguise Christ. But the lamp is clearly Christ or the kingdom. And that's different than how we're normally used to hearing this parable used, because normally we're used to having this parable applied to us, and we're the light, and we're to shine it. Jesus isn't talking about that right now. So why does Jesus say this? Because for all intents and purposes, it would seem that the lamp has been placed under the basket. It would seem that the lamp is in fact under the bed. He's answering the question on his disciples' mind. They've just been told that everyone on the outside gets everything in parables. And the reason is so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. Those on the outside are multitudes, thousands. And the group who are making up those who are following Christ is very small in relation. They just can't understand why so few were understanding the plain teaching concerning the kingdom. And they're baffled that concealing the truth from them is now the goal. After all, we said outsiders get everything in parables. For what purpose? So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Naturally, they're confused. Isn't that the goal? Isn't the goal that people would turn and be forgiven? Don't we want that? And so Jesus is answering the question on his disciples' mind, Lord, why are you putting the lamp under a basket? And verse 22 gives us the explanation. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. You see, timing is everything. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. It's hidden now, but only so that it might be revealed later. Nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. It's a secret now, but it will come to light later. And you say, well, why the delay? Well, turn to Mark 9:9. Let me give you a bit of context here. This is immediately following the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John get a preview of the kingdom. They get a preview of Christ in the fullness of his glory. And then look at Mark 9:9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. What? Do you realize what they had beheld on that mountain? And now Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone? They had just seen Christ glorified. Both Moses and Elijah are present. The Father declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And now they have to keep it a secret. But look at the rest of verse 9. Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Do you see it? The lamp couldn't go on the lampstand until after the resurrection. It needed to be hidden until that time. And you see this secrecy all through Mark's gospel. If you can, try and track with me. Mark 1:25, Jesus casts out a demon. The demon declares he is the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be quiet and come out of him. In Mark 1:44, speaking to the healed leper, he says, see that you say nothing to anyone. In Mark 3:11-12, we get a summary statement. It says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Mark 5:43, after bringing to life the daughter of Jairus, it says, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. In Mark 7:36, following the healing of one deaf and mute, it says, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. In Mark 8:30, following Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, it says, and he warned them to tell no one about him. It's amazing. But the issue is that it wasn't time to put the lamp on the lampstand. You say, why did the truth concerning Christ and the kingdom need to be kept hidden until after the resurrection? Because of the cross. Jesus had to go to the cross. Without the cross, there is no redemption. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to be nailed to the cross. Received the wrath of his Father against sin in his own body so that he could provide an atonement for sin for everyone who would ever trust Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If Israel hadn't rejected her Messiah, then the cross never would have happened. God sovereignly hardened the hearts of the nation to get Christ on the cross where he could pour his wrath out upon him for the sins of his people. And yet while their hearts were hardened and while they had rejected their Messiah, it was entirely consistent with how they had dealt with the prophets up until that time. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23, 37? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Israel had to reject Christ. The lamp had to go under the bed so that the Messiah would be rejected and crucified. And we can even broaden our theological scope as we consider God's covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham that through Abraham's seed, the nations would be blessed. We find that in Genesis 22, 18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That blessing would come to us, the nations, the Gentiles, through the atoning work of the seed upon the cross. And of course, the seed is Christ. For that to happen, Israel would have to reject and crucify their promised Messiah, so that on the cross, Christ would make atonement for sin. Then after the resurrection would come the Great Commission. Now go to the nations. Interestingly, Israel is hardened to this day, is she not? We see this in Romans 11, 25. Well after the resurrection, Paul makes the statement in Romans 11, 25 that there is a partial hardening. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." This is a mystery which is now being revealed. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Even to this day, there's a partial hardening on the nation of Israel. They obviously have not received and embraced their promised Messiah. They still reject him in full. And yet, while there is this partial hardening, Paul makes it clear, it will be removed, but not until after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The hardening will be removed. There will be a generation of Jews who will turn and recognize that Jesus is, in fact, the one whom was promised in the Old Testament, and they will believe in him, but it will not be until after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So bring it back to Mark. The implied question is, why is the kingdom being concealed? And Jesus says it's only for a time. It's only for a time. After the resurrection, it will be proclaimed broadly. It will be proclaimed openly. The parables will end. Timing is everything. And yet, even now, the full consummation of the kingdom, we're still anticipating it to this day, are we not? We're still anticipating the visible, full consummation of the kingdom. It doesn't matter whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Everyone is anticipating the coming fullness of the kingdom. The premillennialist just sees it coming in two phases. The first phase being an earthly reign of Christ on the earth, and the second being his reign in the eternal state. But either way, we're all looking for the physical manifestation of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And that brings us to the rich get richer in verses 24 and 25. Now, the rich get richer, not in the financial sense, of course, in the sense of understanding. And you'll see that as we go through here. Verse 24, "And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides." This is literally, see what you hear. Perceive what you listen to. This is a call for understanding. This is a call for diligence in the pursuit of spiritual truth. If you understand God's revelation concerning Christ and the gospel, then you are called to diligently pursue a deeper understanding of the will of God revealed in Scripture. Or in the words of Romans 12:2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we are to pursue an understanding of God's word and his truth. We are to cultivate a love for it. In the language of Proverbs 2:4, seek after it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Why? Was there a motivation behind that exhortation? Well, it says, because by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. See, our Lord is saying this, the degree to which you seek after a deeper understanding of the things of God and live by that truth is the degree to which it will be measured to you. If you earnestly seek after the understanding of God's revealed truth and apply that truth to your life, then you will receive understanding in like measure. Or applying even the principle in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Yes, it's true. Understanding for those on the outside is impossible, but for you who are on the inside, you not only understand, but have every opportunity to grow in your understanding. And notice what it says there. And more will be given you besides, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. This is God's gracious provision. Not only will he give you according to your standard of measure, he'll give you that beyond. God is the agent measuring understanding according to your standard of measure. It says it will be measured and more will be given. These are divine passives. God's the agent. He's the one giving and granting wisdom and understanding as you seek after it for treasure, as for silver. God is the one granting the increase, but not just according to your standard of measure. More will be given you besides. This is exponential increase. This is abundant provision, lavish reward. And you've seen this. You've seen, whether in your life or in the life of a brother or sister, there are individuals that have an insatiable desire to seek after the truth of God's word. And as they do so, they just seem to grow in leaps and bounds. They seek after it. They grow in leaps and bounds. They are constantly acquiring wisdom and adding it to their arsenal. And it's these individuals who are the individuals in Psalm 1 who are a tree firmly planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in its season. Their delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and whatever they do, they prosper. You see, our Lord is seeking to motivate the disciples to whom he's speaking as well as us. To pursue wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. He's really repeating the promise of Proverbs 2. If you seek it as silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. And since in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if you're in him, then you have full access. And this is why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, because it is God who opens the eyes, even of the believer, to behold magnificent things in Scripture. Someone might ask, isn't the pursuit of knowledge vain? I mean, won't it puff up? That's what 1 Corinthians 8:1 says. Not when knowledge lives and breathes within the sphere of love. That's what Paul said, right? He said, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Not love divorced from knowledge. Love on its own can't edify. It's knowledge existing in the sphere of love. In addition, nothing delights the soul of the believer more. Nothing sets the affections of a believer's soul ablaze more than the worship which results from understanding God's truth. I can testify to this week, studying these parables and wanting to understand what they mean. I'm in my study and it's coming to me and it's clear. I hope it is to you as we work through it. And my affections are set ablaze. Nothing can do that. And so there's no room for leaving theology and doctrine to the scholars. You've heard this before, haven't you? Well, I don't really get into all of that. I don't really understand any of that. I kind of leave that to my pastor. I'm just not smart enough to understand these things. I'm sure you've heard it before. There's a warning for this individual. Look at verse 25. And whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Luke 8:18 says it this way. Even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. You see, this is a stern warning for the one who is idle in their pursuit of a deeper understanding of the things of God. If their understanding remains entirely superficial, even their understanding of the gospel itself, this is a mark that this one may not be saved. There's just no excuse for not continually increasing in the knowledge of Scripture. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification or spiritual growth takes place by the means of the truth, understanding it, applying it, loving it. And Hebrews 12:14 calls us to peace, to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You cannot see the Lord without sanctification. Sanctification that is progressive. Without it, you cannot see the Lord, because sanctification is evidence of the new birth. It's evidence that you have been born again. And of course, this process takes place by means of the Scripture and the work of the Spirit on the believing heart. And so, the exhortation is, take care what you listen to. If you seek a deeper understanding of God and His Word, He will furnish you accordingly. And not just according to the degree to which you seek it, but even beyond. But to those who do not give themselves to this pursuit, they give evidence of the superficiality of their profession of faith. These individuals have a superficial understanding of the gospel, and Jesus says, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Which leads us to automatic increase. This is the third parable. And I need to say up front, I don't think this is a parable of the seed or a parable of the soil. Both the seed and the soil in this parable are emphasized. For lack of a better title, this is the parable of the harvest. The point is, the kingdom is unstoppable. But its growth and development is a process. The full magnitude of the kingdom doesn't merely arrive with the coming of the king. The seed is sown, it dies, sprouts, and grows. Then the soil produces the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, and then comes the harvest. So look at verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. Now, this parable is only found in Mark. And Jesus is describing what the kingdom of God is like. He's revealing a mystery. And he says it's like a man who casts seed upon the soil and then goes to bed. Some have called this the theology of sleep. You sow seed and you go to bed. God takes care of the results, right? The Greek indicates that the man is continually going to bed and waking up day and night. This is something that's taking place over time. And over time, the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. And the point is, the man has no idea how seed produces a crop, and he has no control over the resulting harvest. He just sows, then sleeps, and somehow a harvest results. In horticulture, the science or art of gardening, this still remains a mystery to this day. We know that the seed goes into the soil and dies. Contained within the seed is an orderly process for growth and maturation, but exactly how that process begins or why it happens, we don't know. Seed just goes into the soil, it dies, and out comes a tree, a plant, whatever it is. And as an aside, just to kind of play off this illustration a little bit for the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses this mystery to defend the bodily resurrection of believers. I just want you to hear this. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? And Paul says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be. What he's saying is, when you want an oak tree, you don't sow an oak tree, you sow an acorn, right? You don't cut an oak tree down, put it in the soil to grow an oak tree. You put an acorn in the ground. And so he's saying that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And then the answer, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. In that illustration, his point is our body dies and goes into the soil and rises a new, immortal, imperishable resurrection body, the same way a seed dies and produces something unlike the original seed. So the resurrection is built right into sowing, gardening. Bringing it back to Mark, the man sows the seed upon the soil, goes to bed, the seed dies in the soil, then sprouts and grows. How, he doesn't know. We know the seed is the word or the gospel from Mark 4:14. Each seed that produces a stalk represents one believer. And as we saw in the parable of the soils, each individual stalk produces varying degrees of fruit, either 30, 60, or 100-fold. But here, the emphasis is on the fact that the seed sprouts and grows, and how, the man just doesn't know. Why some seed sprouts and the other seed doesn't is a mystery. And of course, we see this in the sphere of salvation. You preach the gospel to a multitude. Some within the multitude believe. Many don't. And you're left wondering, why is it that some believe and that some don't? Certainly, the parable of the soils would give us an answer to that question as well. But I think it echoes John chapter 3, where the Lord said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. It's like the wind. Don't know where it's coming from, don't know where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. It's a mystery performed by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Then once the seed sprouts, look at verse 28, the soil produces crops by itself. The Greek word translated by itself is automatos. We get our English word automatic from it. And so, in this parable, the soil produces crops automatically. Apart from any human effort, ingenuity, contribution. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. You see, the kingdom isn't just about getting people in. The kingdom is about its citizens bearing the fruit of the kingdom. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus told the chief priests and Pharisees that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And for citizens of the kingdom, growth is inevitable. It's a necessary result of no longer being under law but under grace. What does law produce? It produces sin, right? The law arouses sin. If you're in Christ, then you're under grace. And what does grace do in your life? It arouses righteousness. It spurs you on to holiness. And of course, entrance into the kingdom is only by grace. Therefore, there is a sovereign, unstoppable work of sanctification that takes place in the lives of the citizens of the kingdom. And it all progresses toward a harvest. Listen to these references. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. For our citizenship is not in heaven, from which also we eagerly, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so those who have been born from above will certainly progress in their sanctification toward glorification when they will finally be brought into perfect conformity to the image of Christ. And so the seed is sown, it sprouts, the soil automatically yields a harvest. What's the implication? Well, I think Edwards in the Pillar New Testament commentary says it well when he says, the coming of the kingdom of God is likened to a process of growth, but a process strangely independent of human activity. Despite inauspicious beginnings and the absence of human involvement, the seed contains within itself fruit-bearing potential. The seed, like the gospel, prospers of itself, and once sown, sets in motion a process that leads to a harvest. This is the unstoppable kingdom. Though to the disciples the kingdom seemed so meager and so small, this was a kingdom that would begin with just a seed and would continue to grow and to progress far beyond anything they could have ever imagined. Which beautifully leads us to our final parable: don't judge a kingdom by the size of its seed. Or don't judge a kingdom by its beginning. Look at verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air cast net under its shade." The disciples need to hear this. From their vantage point, the kingdom appeared rather insignificant. If success were determined by its beginning, this kingdom was in trouble. And so this parable illustrates how the kingdom goes from obscurity and insignificance to the position of greatest prominence. It's likened to a mustard seed, which isn't actually the smallest seed known to man. It may have been the smallest seed Jesus' culture was aware of, but it had become a proverbial way of describing something that was small. The mustard seed is a small seed. And that was a proverbial way of describing something that was, in fact, small. Since the kingdom of God didn't seem to be getting off on the right foot, likening it to a mustard seed made sense. And so the kingdom of God has an insignificant beginning, which is exactly why Jesus told the parable. And his followers were baffled by the lack of response from the crowds and the fact that Jesus was now concealing the truth in parables. But though its beginning can be likened to a mustard seed, after it has been sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the plants of the garden. Some apparently upwards of 15 feet. Keep in mind, we're not in a forest here, we're in a garden. And it says it forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now some say the birds are a reference to the Gentiles. My study were inconclusive on that. I'm not sure if the birds are a reference to the Gentiles. I think ultimately what the point is here is that the birds nesting in its shade simply emphasize the magnitude of the kingdom. This seed is sown in the garden. It grows to be the largest plant in the garden, and it's so large that even the birds of the air can nest in its branches. It's emphasizing the magnitude of this kingdom. And so, from obscurity and insignificance, the kingdom goes to total supremacy. And even as we look at that parable in our light here today, it seems to point us beyond even where we presently are in the development of God's kingdom. Look at Zechariah 14:9. Zechariah 14:9. In Zechariah 14:9, we have a statement concerning the Lord and his kingdom and his reign. And so in Zechariah 14:9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It says in verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Verse 4, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And then listen to Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And so even the kingdom here that Jesus is describing that ultimately begins the mustard seed and then grows to become the largest plant in the garden, it looks even beyond where we are today to a time when the kingdom comes in its visible presence and we can truly say that the Lord is king over all the earth and that there is only one name and it's His. And so his disciples needed to hear a message of encouragement about this kingdom. And the message is, don't judge a kingdom by its beginning. The kingdom of God may have begun insignificantly. It may even be criticized to this day, but in the end, it will be the last and only kingdom standing. And the only way into that kingdom is by means of the King. For the King is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. Even as Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 33, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And so, timing is everything. The lamp needed to be hidden for a time, but it would be placed on the lampstand following the cross and the resurrection, which means you now have full permission to proclaim the gospel openly, far and wide. The rich get richer, which shows us the more truth you understand and apply to your life, the more will be given to you. But the one with a superficial understanding of the things of God, the one who is deceived about his true condition, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. We see that this kingdom is unstoppable. Apart from any human ingenuity, any contribution, this kingdom moves forward by God's sovereign, divine power, and it comes to a harvest. And then again, don't judge a kingdom by its beginning. All earthly kingdoms inevitably crumble. And though this kingdom began in obscurity, it will end in absolute supremacy. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge, Lord, that the idea of a kingdom and a king is even somewhat alien to us in the Western world. But Lord, there's a kingdom coming and we're going to be there. And in that kingdom, there will be righteousness and righteousness will reign. Christ will be upon the throne. The government will rest on his shoulders. There will no longer need to be submission to government because the government will be upon his shoulders, and because you will have done that final work of glorification in our hearts, we will perfectly obey all of the time, experiencing the fullness of joy and fellowship and intimacy with you, with Christ. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you have brought us into this kingdom, that you have given us new birth in Christ to behold these things, to understand these things, to see these things. They are not foolishness to us. Lord, may we be encouraged to press on to maturity, to press on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray in His name. Amen.